A reading from Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, and chapter 2 of the power of his resurrection, you being dead in your trespasses and sins, and I already read those other verses, but God being rich, verse 4, in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, aorist tense, that's everlasting, it's a timeless or a nomic aorist, which he does love us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. These are all aorist tenses that are, of course, interrelated with that perfect divine love. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, another aorist tense, and seated us with him, another aorist tense, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So all those aorists are timeless. They look at the fact of that which the verb is defining, or the participles. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, that is, makes you a spoil of war, through philosophy. That's a lover of wisdom. Empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, or another way to translate that, the cosmic elemental spirits of the universe, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and in him you have been brought to fullness, made full, and he is head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the casting off as an old worn-out garment, the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So the old man was removed in the death of Christ, under the Jewish metaphor, circumcision of Christ. That's a metaphor. Spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and physical death as well. Having been buried with him in baptism, that is his baptism into death, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, that is, new birth, and raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Positionally, that took place 2,000 years ago. Experientially, it takes place at new birth. Having canceled out the debt, that is, the IOU, the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed, that is, stripped off rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And the word disarmed, verse 15, is a cognate to removal in verse 11. So when the removal of the body of the flesh took place, through the death of Christ, the circumcision of Christ, simultaneously he stripped off rulers and authorities because their nexus of connection with the human race is the flesh. Then verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the cosmic elemental principalities of the universe, as one translation has it, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees, which all had to do with the decrees of the law? Just address the outward behavior and don't touch the inward reality. And 3:3 and 4, I'll read verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind or keep thinking on the things above, not on the things in the earth. For you have died, aorist tense, and your life is hidden, perfect tense, with the emphasis upon the abiding reality. Your life is hidden in fellowship with the Christ in God. And whenever, indefinite temporal clause, Christ, who is our life, is revealed or manifested, then you also will be revealed or manifested in fellowship with him in the glory. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. In him, excuse me, him and the power of his resurrection. That, of course, is Philippians 2:9 and 10 there. It is the power of his resurrection with which the Lord is engaging us at this time, and we should link with that, especially this clause at the beginning of chapter 3 in Colossians. If then you were raised together with Christ, present imperative, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. If then you were raised together with Christ, if, and that's a first class condition in viewing this as a reality, if or since, in other words, you were united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, if the power by which God raised him from the dead has also operated in you in raising you from the dead spiritually, then there must be a certain outworking of that. That must show itself in a continuous life in relation to the Lord Jesus, where he is at the right hand of God, and in relation to heavenly things. The proof of union with the Lord Jesus in resurrection life is that. That now everything for us is related to him where he is, and to the things above, things heavenly, that is, eternal and spiritual. In my discussion with Doug Woodward, we were talking about spiritual. I said, remember, spiritual is behind everything physical. And the ultimate and final reality is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So spirit is the ultimate criterion of all physical phenomenon. And by the way, compared to God as a spirit, angels are physical. We don't see them. We call them spirit beings. But compared to God, they're physical. They're physical spirit. God is not. He is pure spirit. And so the ultimate criteria behind all visible phenomena, including what's invisible to us, angels, is God himself. It's the spiritual realm that is the final and governing reality. That from which we have been raised. We come back just a little before we arrive at that to notice some of these very strong things which the apostle is saying in connection with that. In this letter to the Ephesians, we notice, when you were dead to your trespasses and sins, wherein aforetime you walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, of that spirit that is now supernaturally operational in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's Ephesians 2:1-3. Now all those clauses are features of our past state, our state in Adam, fallen Adam, of which the power of his resurrection has brought us, and that represents a very serious and very sorry condition. We were dead. That is one thing. We walked according to the course of this age. That is another thing. We were governed by the order of this world. We were also under the prince of the power of the air, in bondage to him, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And that spirit has far more greater reality than the human brain thinks. The spirit that can operate through the human brain of an individual without that human being even knowing that Satan is the actuating spirit behind him. That's called deception. Of course, we did not know of this. We only knew of this when our eyes were opened, but this is the statement. Many of us are quite prepared to admit now that it was true. The fact that we are alive now, in contrast with what we were, makes us quite ready to say that we were dead. In comparison with what we are now, we are able to recognize what our former state was. I trust that the contrast is so great in your case, and in comparison to what you are now, you are able to say, well, I was dead. There is no doubt about it. I was dead. You never know what it is to be dead until you know what it is to be made alive. Paul is speaking in the afterword of a great experience of the resurrection union of the Lord Jesus. When you have that, then you know what the other is, and you do not want any more of it. We were dead, and we were also in bondage. The grip of the course of this age, and even believers, saved ones and raised ones, are able to recognize how true and how real this is. You have a lively sense of the old man, the flesh, when you have come into the living ground of union with Christ, and then you know how influenced you are by worldly standards, worldly judgments, and what the world thinks, the world's attitude toward you. It is the collision of the believer with the world spirit, as the Germans say, the Zeitgeist, that makes him know that he was once, according to it, according to the course of this age, Now that you are no longer according to it, you know how different the thing is. You do not know how different it is until you really come out with Christ from it. Then you begin to feel the clash of the world spirit, the world's judgment, the world's state, and the very fact that you were once insensible to it, there was no clash, shows how completely you were in it, and of course governed by it. The course of the believer's experience is the accentuating and intensifying of the clash between their spirit and the spirit of the world, and yet at one time there was not that sense of clash. Many of you know that. Now we go out in the world and, well, we are strangers in it, utterly strangers in it. As we move about, we discover that something has happened to us. We are not in that. We are not of that. But are now able to look back to a time when that may have appealed to us. We did not feel the clash of that as we feel it now, which means that we were in it, part of it, walking according to the course of this age. Is there a mighty clash of the spirit of the world with your spirit? That is a very good sign, beloved. And if you can feel all at all comfortable and at home in the world, it is a bad sign. If your whole inner being does not revolt with a terrific revulsion from the course of this age, you have reason to ask serious questions about the state of your soul. That's why you revolted yesterday, Lori, when you heard that announcement of the marriage between those two sodomites. We were in that, says the apostle, walked according to the course of this age and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Well, here again, we only discover how true that is when we recognize how completely the spirit which governs this age is not the spirit which governs our lives. The spirit which governs us, the spirit of Christ in the kingdom of the Son of His love, has made a very, very great difference in this matter of government. That is, who rules us? Who is the Lord of our disposition and our attitudes and our goals, our thoughts and actions? The world is governed by one spirit and we are governed by another. And there is no intercommunion. The bondage of Satan, we know how great that bondage is when we are out of it by realizing how terrific the clash and difference is. Well, that was our state. According or in conformity with the spirit that is now supernaturally operational in the sons of disobedience. It's where we get our word energy, energeia. Among whom we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh. The lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that was another state in which we were. And then, were by nature children of wrath. Now you see all the things, one upon another, representing the grave, the living grave in which we were dead, a very living grave, a very powerful grave in which we were dead. Now our deliverance therefrom represents the power of His resurrection. But oh, what a power that is. What tremendous power that is. See, it's first moral and spiritual before it eventually eventuates and results in physical and bodily resurrection. Just like in the day that Adam sinned, he died, Genesis chapter 1, I think verse 27 or 227, I should say. In the day that you eat, you shall die. And so he died the day that he disobeyed, but he physically didn't die until what, 930 years later. So it's no different than the resurrection life that comes in at new birth. First it's moral and spiritual, then it has its final outworking, and then it results in the body being resurrected. And so it works in the other direction as well, as we see in Adam. The hopelessness of death, the power of His resurrection. It has destroyed the power of death, spiritual death, and beloved, taking death only, that is a desperately hopeless thing. How hopeless death is. Think about it. We say, while there is life, there is hope. And how desperately the fight is put up against death. Everything resorted to prevent, to circumvent death. Great activity, tremendous resourcefulness. Everything conceivable brought into play while there is any sign of life. And once that life is gone and death is there, everything falls back into utter impotence, it is no use. Death, the most hopeless thing, and when death is at once accepted as inevitable, what a hopeless situation we are in. When once it is said by the final authority, it is no use, nothing can be done, death is inevitable. We are paralyzed, helpless. What can we do? Death is a mighty, mighty tyrant, which renders utterly paralyzed every resource conceivable. When you think of Satan as a spiritual being, his presence is the absolute, as close to infinity you can be, is sheer death. There's all kinds of states and levels of death. The closer you approach Satan, the closer you get to the absolute and utter polar opposite of what it means to be in life and union with God. He is the abyss and iniquity of spiritual death. His very being exudes, it's like a black hole in the cosmos. Why are there black holes in the cosmos? Is a picture of who Satan is, that you even get close to that being, there's an event horizon. When you pass over, there's no more light. It's all gone. It's nothing but the abyss of darkness. And to know this being requires to know God in the fullness of who he is as the complete counterpart to Satan and his very being in essence, Jesus, who he is as the Lamb of God, who is in this character and nature. And to come out of this, to come out of union with Satan means to come out of union with the abyss of spiritual death that is completely antithetical to the character and nature of God, who is life. The hopelessness of death. We read that. Death is a mighty, mighty tyrant. We have illustrated in the natural, the physical realm, but oh, beloved, carrying that into the spiritual realm, what a terrific thing death is, spiritual death. Have you ever met a soul who has definitely and fully accepted the idea, the thought, that they have sinned beyond forgiveness and that there is no more hope of their forgiveness, but that there is nothing even in God himself which can be found for their forgiveness? Have you ever met such a soul? And there are such. You know the helplessness, the utter helplessness of the situation. There is nothing you can say or touch or that can or do that can in any way help that case. And what is more, that is a living hell, a torture day and night. That is spiritual death when you become conscious of it, and the Word of God says that the whole creation is there by nature, but it does not know what spiritual death is. But it does not know what spiritual death is. That is the physical creation. If the creation could suddenly be awakened to the state of spiritual death, hell would almost be universal, and that creation which rejects Christ will one day wake up to the fact that hell exists. And what is hell? The complete and utter absence of everything that represents God. Can you imagine the whole being of God and all of his attributes being in a place that is completely, utterly antithetical? That's hell. Cut off from God forever in a place of spiritual death. Hidden. It's all hidden from their consciousness. And it is only becoming alive to the fact that they are cut off from God, dead to salvation, dead to hope. What I'm getting at is this, that we were in that state, though we were unconscious of it. The state existed, it was a true state. And I like what the Gerlach said, all dissociation is in spiritual death. Whatever's dissociated is in spiritual death. So, why should we do the work? All the memories and all the hardness. The issue is, do you want to come out of spiritual death? So that part that is captured in spiritual death have the option to come into life, or do you want to remain in a place called spiritual death? Has nothing to do with self-protection. Has absolutely nothing to do with the criteria by which dissociative defenses are created in trauma. That was then. Now, as a Christian, it's a choice to come out of death into life. That's the only issue. Whatever's dissociated is in a state of experiential death. If we had been made suddenly alive to our awful condition, the fullness of God's knowledge of it, ours would have been a desperate state of soul. It is a desperate day when a soul wakes up finally to the light that it is lost. A terrible thing is spiritual death. The power of his resurrection has conquered that, broken that, destroyed that. And if we have been united with him in his resurrection, if the power of his resurrection has brought us to new birth, we need never know anything about that. We have been delivered from that for all eternity and never need to taste it, but others will taste it, the full consciousness of that evil state in which they are, but concerning which they are blinded. Well, I'd have to put a parenthesis in there. If you're a Christian and you have the history that you have, then you are in that state until there's full integration in whatever degrees.
I lost where you are. Because what heading are you under? Because I can't find it when I looked up at you.
Here on page 119, are you on the little one? Right. 119 is the first column.
Oh, that makes sense. Why does it make sense? My pages are backwards.
That makes a difference.
Here's when I read it.
So the power of his resurrection has conquered that, broken that, destroyed that. If we have been united with him in his resurrection, if the power of his resurrection has brought us to new birth, we need never to know anything about that. So the power of his resurrection brought us to new birth. I would say, well, that's not quite correct. If the power of his resurrection has become experiential in terms of the Philippians 3:11, to what degree are we in direct correspondence to union with Christ in out resurrection? That's the key. Because you can be born again and still be in spiritual death experientially. We have been delivered from that for all eternity and never need to taste it. But the others will taste it, the full consciousness of the evil state in which they are, but concerning which they are blinded. Well, the believers can be in that same state experientially to the degree that there is still dissociation, or if not dissociation, walking in rebellion and disobedience to the light that God has given us. It is the blinding work of the devil to hide from souls the real nature of their condition. When God opens eyes, souls cry out in agony. As I read those prophets today on Edom, I went down before the Lord. I said, I want to know the fear of the Lord. I want to know the twofold reason why Messiah chose the fear of the Lord when he walked this earth as man in Isaiah 11. Twice. One of the seven attributes of Messiah. There are other attributes there, but twice the fear of the Lord is mentioned. Now, how is it that Jesus Christ, as the perfect man, can walk in the fear of the Lord? Where does that leave us? It leaves us in a state of arrogance to whatever degree we are not united with Jesus Christ in his humanity in walking in the fear of the Lord. We are in arrogance. We are a sick, decrepit, morbid a lot of people to the degree that we don't know the fear of the Lord. And knowing the fear of the Lord is a choice, Proverbs 2. Choosing the fear of the Lord. As I read the prophets today, reading these sections on Edom, I said, I choose the fear of the Lord. I choose to be one with Jesus of Nazareth in Isaiah 11 and walking in the fear of the Lord. And the most disgusting and the revolting thing that is to see any kind of pride or arrogance or hubris in the children of God in the presence of the infinitely holy one, the infinitely humble one. I was going to say earlier, what is coming on the church in the West, what is going to happen here before the rapture, will exceed anything that has happened in any time in all of world history of the persecution of the church. It's going to level everything. There will be no institutional church left. There will be no denominations left. There will be nothing left but what the church that Jesus has been building. Everything else will be gone. It will be leveled to the ground. Destroyed. Corpses. Laying in the street. There'll be so many corpses in the street, there'll not be enough people to bury them. That's coming. And it's real soon. And we're right on the edge. And God's going to let the church in the West know what he thinks of Laodicea when he vomits it out of his mouth. And that is just around the corner. So as we read this, this is not optional. This is not just a reading. This is a life and death matter with us. It's life and death. And only Ezekiel is the sister, or the, I should say the companion prophet to Jeremiah. What Jeremiah was proclaiming in the land, Ezekiel was proclaiming to the exiles. It is the blinding work of the devil to hide from souls the real nature of their condition. When God opens eyes, souls cry out in agony. The devil keeps them blinded to their state, but for us, there never need to be an awakening to such a condition. Oh, yes, there is a need. The need is greater in the body of Christ than in the entire world put together. The responsibility, of course, is with us once we have heard the word of life. The power of His resurrection has come into the most hopeless realm where there is no power whatever in the universe that can help but the power of His resurrection. But that is only the beginning. We have been delivered from the course of this age, positionally, but not experientially. Read Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. It's God's intention through redemption to deliver us from this present evil age. We're not delivered from this age until we are sanctified, and Jesus Christ is, God the Father looks at us, He sees an image of Himself, and not an image of who we are. What is the course of this age? Well, it is a state of things which lies definitely under a divine curse. A curse, as we have often pointed out, in the Word of God, always bears certain signs and has certain features, and those features are there that a thing that lies under a curse can never realize the object for which it was created. The realizing of that end of its creation has been rendered impossible, and it will go so far and then will fall, never get further than that. That is the word vanity that is used in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation is subject to vanity, mataiotes. That is the emptiness of never being able to realize one's goal in life. To finally die and look back over one's life and say, all is lost. I have been deceived. I've never attained the goal for which I was born, for which I was created, and for some Christians, for which I was redeemed. Mataiotes, the ultimate deception of the enemy. You follow the course of this age and you end up empty-handed at the end. Save so as through fire, for if you're a Corinthian. As you know, in the case of the curse pronounced by Joshua upon Jericho, later the people came to the prophet Elijah and they said, the situation of this city is pleasant, but the waters are bad, and the trees cast their fruit before their time. That is the curse, that nothing comes to ripeness, everything falls before it reaches perfection. That is the course of this age. And Christians can be conformed to this world, Romans 12, 1 and 2. To the degree that they are being conformed to this world, this age, is the degree that the life is being squandered, and then when they stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, shrinking back in shame, save so as through fire. That's what the Word of God says. Sleeping church in the West, they don't want to hear that. They want to have everything mollified and everything a communist state amongst Christians where we're all just all the love of God. It's just all grace and just let's make everything under grace and love and sweetness and light. Don't talk about anything that represents a sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ directed towards the church. That's not love, you see. So that's the church that Jesus Christ is going to be vomiting out of His mouth real soon. So we trust that we're not going to be a part of that that which is nauseating to Him. Well, it's all that in Adam and the flesh is going to fall. Then talk about the conquest of this and that, supremacy in this realm and that. There is no such thing. The conquest of the air. There never will be the conquest of the air. There may bring things to a certain point of efficiency, but the thing will break down. The conquest of the ocean. Yes, when the Titanic was launched, the chief officials who saw her launched said, God Almighty could not sink that ship. There goes the conquest of the ocean. And on her maiden voyage, They were banqueting in honor of the conquest of the ocean and the unsinkable ship, and suddenly the crash, and she went down in 7 minutes. Well, that's not true. It went down in about an hour and a half. Okay, but the moment it was hit, it was doomed. And you know what's interesting about that ship? You know why it sunk? Rivets. Simple little rivet. That the slag wasn't purified. When they purify the metal so that the little metal rivets, there's no porousness inside slag. The rivets were compromised in their strength because the slag had not been removed out of the steel that was used to make the rivets. So when the ship hit that, glanced off, they didn't even hit it head on. When it glanced off that iceberg, it didn't tear the side open. It compressed the side and it popped the rivets so that the plates popped loose and all six or the seven of the chambers were flooded with water. The plates came loose and let the water in. It wasn't the hole that did it. The ship would have survived had it been just a hole. Rivets. A mighty ship with everything on it that you can imagine. Simple little rivets. Well, you see what I mean? There is no consummation, no finality, no completeness, no perfection, no attainment unto supremacy, but a breakdown when it reaches a certain point. And we were in that realm of activity where it was utterly impossible for us to reach the destiny of God that God had intended for us, because we were under the curse of God upon a creation that had departed from Him. And everything in Adam, everything in the flesh is that. And the flesh is still in us. Enemy number one is within. It's not out here. Enemy number one is in. It's not the devil. It's not demons. It's not the world. It's this. It's the flesh. Anything that's uncrucified in you and me, flesh. And everything that's dissociated is uncrucified. A hopeless situation, born into it, children of it, here in this age, in this world, born under a curse, children of wrath, impossible of realizing the end or the supreme goal for which the world was created, and we were created, a hopeless situation. That is, we were created for God, of the purpose of God. So therefore, a hopeless situation, by nature utterly hopeless. But the power of His resurrection has dealt with the curse. It was made, He, Jesus, was made a curse for us, that's Galatians 3, in order that we might be delivered and reach God's intended end, the manifestation of the sons of God in glory. Bearing His image. The image that was marred and lost in Adam, now restored in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. The power of His resurrection has done that, broken in upon this cursed creation and delivered us out of it so that we can go right on to perfection. That is only the second feature. The prince of the power of the air. You see, we have got, first of all, a state in ourselves, spiritual death, which is anchored in the flesh, who we are in Adam, sin in the singular. And then we are in a state immediately around us, the course of this world, that is the age that we live in, the death, the curse. And then you widen the circle, the prince of the power of the air. Around that, how hopeless the situation. The whole satanic force holding the creation and the age and everyone in it in bondage and in death. The tremendous power of Satan. The tremendous range of his organized kingdom to see to it that so far as his ingenuity and cunning and wit and strength can possibly affect the end, not one soul shall escape. And if one soul does escape, he will pursue and persecute that soul right to the end to try to recover his lost property. So anybody know anything about that? Anything dissociating you? He won't let up. That has been proven. Anything hidden in you that you don't know is fair game. Fair game. The prince of the power of the air, when Christ went to the cross, he stripped off principalities and powers. The power of his resurrection has dealt with that also. The power of his resurrection has become effective, supernaturally operational for our deliverance, energeia. Again, where we get our word energy. So great salvation, Paul calls it. Are we rejoicing in the greatness of our salvation? Have we apprehended the meaning of this verse, the power of his resurrection? Philippians 3:10, 11. 3:9-11, I should say. Well, into what we are raised. The apostle goes on and shows what the power of that resurrection did in Christ. It not only raised him from the dead, not only took him out from this age, but took him through the ranks of principalities and powers as a man, as a conquest. For as he passed through, he as man stripped off. He broke through and triumphed. But not only so, but God put him there at his own right hand, far above all these, and put all things in subjection to him as man. Man, a certain kind of man. A man in resurrection. The second man, the head of a new creation. That was all the outworking of this power of his resurrection. What God wrought or accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above principality and power and might and dominion, and hath put all things under his feet. The Holy Spirit says, through the apostle, that power is also working towards us who are characterized as the believing ones. Present active participle. We who are the believing ones, who are daily exercising faith and appropriating this reality. The power is operating towards us who are the believing ones. And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or think, according to that same power that works within us. That power. Ephesians 3:19-21 or so. You see how far that life that you and I received in new birth is capable of taking us. We have received it, as it were, in its infant form in new birth. 1 John 3:9, as seed. But oh, within that infant life, that divine seed, 1 John 3:9, there are all the potentialities of that vast range of triumph right up to the throne. In other words, right up to the place where God crushes Satan under the feet of that seed in full development in his church. All that which was accomplished in Christ is possible in us by exactly the same power that worketh in us. It is all there. It is the same power that Paul says that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of the Father, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. Ephesians 1:19-23. What the believer must do. Now then, the fact that we have possessed that, become possessed of that, puts us under an obligation and a responsibility. If then you be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, where Christ is. It is only another way of saying, put yourselves in line with the direction of the life that is in you, for the direction of that life is thitherward towards Christ in conformity to his image. Or Romans 12:1-2. May our bodies a living sacrifice. Stop being conformed to this age, but go on allowing yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because that will is perfect. It is well-pleasing to God. Put yourselves right in line with the direction of the life within you. That is the way it is going. Set your heart upon that. Get into oneness with the upward movement. Are we? Ask the Lord to show us. Do inventory every day. Are we in oneness with the upward movement? To the degree that we're not, that's where repentance begins. Set your heart upon that. Get into oneness with the upward movement, the spiritual and moral upward movement of that life. Because of the tremendous potentialities of that life, you must be in fellowship with it in its direction. It's called the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:7-17. We must be in fellowship with its direction. Otherwise, you will not come to the realization of those possibilities and potentialities, that is, the release of its power. Because it is the life of Christ, victorious. It is intended to lead you on in victory in every realm. The hope of victory over spiritual death is in that life. The hope of victory over the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the mind, is in that life which is given to us. right at new birth, a life which is a victorious life in its very nature. The hope of our being delivered from all forms and phases of the operation of that curse which brings us under arrest, that we go so far and no further, is in that life. The hope of our rising triumphant over spiritual forces, intelligences, principalities, and powers is in that life. The hope of our reaching Christ and gaining Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ is in the life that we have already received. Therefore, for all these reasons, put yourself into line with it, cooperate with it, consent to it, adjust yourself to it. Seek those things which are above, where Christ said it. Seek and set your affection upon the things that are above, where Christ is, if you have been risen with Christ. There is a as Lori's gone, I'm going to dedicate myself in a new way, in a new intensity, while Lori's away, to this right here. There is a responsibility resting upon us to see to it that voluntarily we do not, in any attitude or in any contact, touch the thing which we have been raised, from which we've been raised. And if there's something that's still dissociated, you're already joined with that which is on the other side of the resurrection. So, it's not why don't I, it's not, you say, okay, Lord, I must be one with everything in me that is not one with you in resurrection, so I can now make the choice to be one with you in your resurrection. When this happened, it was not a free choice. But I have a free choice now. You show me anything that's there, and I'll run into it. There won't be any defenses, Lord. Why? Because I have learned the fear of the Lord. I won't be considering man or even myself. I'll be just be considering you. So for all these reasons, put yourself into line with it. Cooperate with it. Consent to it. Adjust yourself to it. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth. Seek and set your affections upon things above, that are above, where Christ is, if you be risen with Christ. That's Colossians 3:1-4. There is a responsibility resting upon us to see to it that voluntarily we do not, in any attitude or in conduct, touch the thing which we, from which we have been raised through our identification and union with Christ from the dead. If we do counter the operation of that life, we bring ourselves again under arrest and under defeat.
Yeah. You missed.
Did I miss something?
Well, if we do, we counter the operation.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Dan. Yeah, thank you, Dan. No, that's good. If we do, we counter the operation of that life, we bring ourselves again under arrest and under defeat. Let me illustrate. When Israel crossed the Jordan, they in history typically did what is put here before us spiritually in the letter to the Colossians. They passed typically by way of the cross, which that is experientially, which represented the passing from an old life of bondage to the flesh and an earth life where nothing came to perfection into the heavenlies, into a resurrection union with Christ. The Jordan for them was the cross and the grave by which they experientially passed from one set of conditions to another, and they passed into this resurrection union with the Lord in type when they passed through Jordan and came out on the other side. And Gilgal was the base of operations. And Gilgal is where the children of Israel in the wilderness who were not circumcised were circumcised. How can you go in and take the land if you're going to go in with uncircumcised flesh? So the first thing they did, they was circumcised that generation, and they were there 3 days until the healing, and then they began the conquest. So the circumcision of Christ is necessary for us to gain possession of the inheritance. Now they enter upon an entirely new phase, a new order of things. They have come into a spiritual realm. They have come in type into Ephesians, where the seven nations of the land represent principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness. How are they going to be dealt with? Jericho illustrates an entirely new order of things. Not a sword drawn in the flesh, not a sound made in the flesh. All fleshly activities are silenced and are ruled out. All the recourse to natural means put aside. It is a strange, mysterious kind of thing, marching silently around a city, besieging a mighty city in silence, without a weapon being used, day after day, 7 days, then on the seventh, seven times. That makes 13, by the way, and then a shout. 13 times Jericho was circled. It's a famous occult number, so why wouldn't God commandeer it and represent that's victory? This is the number where you have entrance into my inheritance through faith. But that was not a shout in the flesh. That was the shout of a perfect faith in God. If you had been in the realm of nature according to men, after having been around that city 14 times silently and seen nothing happen, actually it's 13, you would have said, well, what is the good of shouting? It is a ridiculous thing to shout. All this is futile. And that is the flesh talking. But the flesh is so thoroughly gone that after all this seeming futile kind of thing, which was according to the commandment of the Lord, they believed. And it was the obedience of faith. Faith brought to maturity. Well, they shouted and Jericho went down. It represented the nature of spiritual warfare in the heavenlies, so different from carnal warfare in the earthlies. Now notice, God intended that to establish forever the nature of their triumph, that their triumph, their victory was not according to the methods of men, that their ascendancy, their conquest was not on any natural, ordinary, fleshly human basis, that it was a spiritual thing in the heavenlies where man's reasoning, man's wisdom is ruled out. But this thing is a thing in heavenly union with the Lord, and they could have gone on and swept the seven nations out of the land on that principle, but you notice how that course of things was arrested, checked, and the whole course was upset, and they did not go on in that way. One man, Achan, like a link in a chain, brought a union between them as up there and the cursed realm as down here, brought them back into touch with that which lay under a curse. Achan took, this is Joshua 7, Achan took the accursed thing, and all Israel by that link of one man was brought again into contact with the thing that was under the curse, and their next movement was disaster, defeat, and the whole thing had to be investigated and brought to the light. Set your affection on things above. If we have been raised with Christ, what is contained in that union with Christ is victory over the power of the enemy. Victory in the spiritual realm back of things seen. The enemy's strategy to bring that victory to an end is to get us to mind something earthly. To go back from Christ into Adam. To just form the link again between us and that which is the realm of death. And the whole of our conquest is paralyzed. We have touched something that is under the divine ban. We have just reversed the direction of our inner life. We have violated the law of this spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 2. We have the law of the spirit of life. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Beloved, if we will adjust ourselves to the course of that resurrection life, we can and we will go on to victory. And from victory to victory. And go right on to God's end. But there is a responsibility with us to see to it that voluntarily we do not form a link between us and that from which we have been delivered in the power of His resurrection. We set our affection on things above. Not on the things that are upon the earth. We mind heavenly things, that is, spiritual things, which are behind all things physical. All of our life is above. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, who is above. That's Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Our true life is there, not here. It is a blessed thing, and it ought to be a constant source of strength and comfort to us that having received eternal life and being born again, we have received potentially the perfect work of God in Christ, and that now God by that very life is bringing us to His own finality of perfection in Christ, i.e. bringing, leading as a shepherd, many sons to glory, after the pattern of which he led Christ, the archetype, Son of Man, to glory, from the time he first became conscious of his obedience to the Father to the time he died on the cross. He was perfected through obedience. He learned obedience to the things he suffered, perfected for us. A change of dispensations, the seventh day and the first day. We've tried to explain this. Perhaps the best illustration of it is the change of the dispensations between the Jewish and the Christian. You know that the dispensation changed when Christ rose from the dead. In more senses than one, it was a change of dispensation. That is, a divine economy in which God's administration of his people, his covenant people Israel, and his administration of the church has changed. There's a new divine ordering, economy, administration. So, there's a change of dispensation, his resurrection. But do you notice what it says in John 20? Something is introduced. Almost imperceptibly it creeps in there, and unless you are very much awake, you do not notice what has crept in. Something has come in which is absolutely startling, if only you're alive to it. On the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. You have changed the dispensations. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. In Judaism, it was the seventh day. But do you notice what that carries with it? The Jews worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. The believers rested on the first and worked the sixth. Believers start their work with a day of rest and the work and work 6 days. Jews work 6 days, rest on the seventh. You have got a change of dispensations, but it carries with it this tremendous truth that God is now working from rest, not to or towards rest. The old dispensation was working toward rest. In the new, it is working from rest and looking back to that which is already accomplished in Christ. God has come to his rest in the work of Calvary, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and having reached his finality, his fullness, his rest in Calvary, in the resurrection, now he is working from that, and he is working with us from a position of perfection, out from a fullness, not toward a fullness. He has got the fullness in that perfected humanity, in that divine nature in Christ. And it is of his fullness that we are now receiving. John 1:16. Of his fullness we have all received grace in exchange for more grace. John 1:16. And unless you apprehend that rightly, you will be in unrest. But when once you see that God, having given us resurrection life, has given us, with that, rest, his own finality, his perfect work, the completeness, the finality of his work in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, given to us in the life that he gives us in resurrection union with Christ, and with the gift of that life he has given us everything, then you are in the place of power, and you have entered his rest. For God ceased from all of his works. Remember in the first creation? On the seventh day, he rested. Well, for this dispensation, he rested on the first day. Why? Because in the resurrection, all that which pertains to us has been realized and perfected in Jesus Christ. The danger is that we should fall short of what we already have. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The danger is that we shall fail of the realization, of the appropriation, the faith appropriation of this reality, the possibilities of the life that is in us. So we must place ourselves in perfect sympathy and direction and cooperation with the life, capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, with the life that is in us, and come into line with it, into correspondence with it, because in it is all the perfection that is in Christ given to us. And the Holy Spirit is the custodian and administer of that reality, in that life. We have seen something, I trust, and while we see great vistas, vast ranges, tremendous possibilities, let us recognize that this has got to come down, must come down to the practical matters of our daily lives. We are to know in a multitude of ways, here, every day of our sojourn on the earth, the operation of that life. And we can put that life to the test daily, and it will prove itself equal to any test if we are not willfully, persistently in opposition to it. That is, doing the thing which is against it, permitting the contact, the interest, the association which violates it. But if we are in sympathy with it, in adjustment to it, it will take the strain of any test. It will take the strain of a physical test. If the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us, then that same Spirit will give life to our mortal body. See Romans 8:11. So, if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. I really looked at the verse and I quoted it. I didn't know He was going to quote it. It will take the strain of a moral test, of a circumstantial test, when you are in a difficult situation circumstantially, carry you through triumphantly. It will take the strain of any test so long as you are in sympathy with it. Well, that life will travail from time to time, too. So the strain does not exclude travailing. So let's not get too flowery with this. Stay in the practical. Forgive me that I have said so much about it, because after all, it is Him. It's the power of His resurrection working in us. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. We must not regard this life as some thing apart from the person. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. But Christ in us, in the mighty energy of His resurrection life. We're not going to, I'm not sure, that's pretty short. We can do that. We'll take a little break here on this. Just to see where we are. It's 53 minutes. Anyone want to make any comments or statements or questions after reading that? I mean, it doesn't require, we're not required to, you know, just fill the air with some vacuous statements. But if this is impacting us in any particular way, how reading this are we impacted, and how is it going to change? What is it tomorrow? What difference is it going to make having read this? Is it just business as usual?